I thought that I was the one that was in Antarctica. And then and I came back. It's amazing. I was in Antarctica and had a marvelous time. My son and I went there. I was invited to give four lectures to our group. And we were on a little ship, 100 people or so. We did have a chance to go in that great continent. And it was an unbelievable and amazing experience. I was totally struck with the immensity of Antarctica, the immensity of the ice. Imagine that the polar cap of Antarctica is 3 miles deep of solid sapphire-like ice, so impacted. And we saw glaciers, of course, immense and huge, amazing icebergs. Icebergs that we were told that would sit in the water for over 10 years before they would melt because of the impactment, how highly impacted they are as ice. And we saw penguins and, of course, whales and all these amazing things to see. But I was so struck with the teeming life there is in Antarctica. It's this amazing source of life for the entire ocean systems of the world. That I wasn't prepared for. In the intricate balance in the way of God's providence of how the balance is of all these marvelous parts of the created order and how everything is so timed and so amazing. Here's a statistic that just is amazing. There is 500 billion tons of biomass in the waters of Antarctica. That's more biomass than all human beings in the world combined in the waters of Antarctica. They're krill, little shrimp like that feed the baleen whales and the seals and through them all of the whole ocean systems of the world. What an amazing gift that great subcontinent is. Then to see it and to see something of its immensity. I had the privilege of giving four lectures on the doctrine of creation and doctrine of redemption, and it was quite exciting. I will have to say that my last lecture, I was holding onto the piano in this lounge while the room was going like this, but I did manage to get through, and I didn't get seasick either, but it was a great experience. But I was so glad that John Huffman, my good friend, was the preacher here for the last 2 weeks, and he stayed in the Yellow House, loved it. Love being here, greatly appreciates preaching to this congregation, and I know you appreciated hearing John, and all 50 of you who were here last Sunday heard him too. He was here because he only had to walk from the Yellow House over here to worship, but it was a big snow day. They had a little television set there that was attached to a satellite disc, and so we watched the news. They had a news channel on all the time, and all the news was about Washington, D.C. So Washington, D.C. was definitely on the news of the world. It was some storm that hit this city. We're in the midst of a series of sermons on the last book of the Bible, and right now, these weeks, we've been looking at the seven letters that start the book. Like all the letters of the New Testament, they're written to churches, to real people in real places. And they're written facing up to the challenges, the problems that those churches face. It was Karl Barth who said that no letter in the New Testament is written to any church apart from the problems of the church. The first century churches, the letters are realistic, facing the issues that the people are facing in their churches and the challenges they're facing. That's true of these seven letters that John writes from the island of Patmos to his people. He was a bishop of the church of Ephesus, and he writes to the churches that surround Ephesus. He knows those churches well, and he writes to them on behalf of Jesus Christ to comfort them and encourage them. That is the book of Revelation. It's a book of encouragement to let those people know that all of history is in faithful hands, and that as terrifying as the world they're in is, and they live, the letters are written right in the 60s, just before the fall of Jerusalem, in my view. Nero is the emperor. It's a terrifying time for these churches. And will they survive? How will they make it? And that book of Revelation is a book of comfort, that history is in God's hands. Following these seven letters, John has a great vision. And the vision will dominate the rest of the book, and we'll start that next week in chapter 4. But right now in these seven letters, these churches hear from the Lord through John. Today we look at the last of those seven letters. The last letter is written to a church called Laodicea. We know about that city because Laodicea is mentioned by St. Paul when he writes to the Colossians. It's near Colossae. We also know a lot about the city because Tacitus, the Roman historian, is interested in that city. It was a very wealthy city. As a matter of fact, in 60 AD, when the earthquake hit that area in the Middle East, it was the one city in the Roman Empire that said to the Roman government, "We don't need any assistance." Imagine that. This city was so confident of their own economic stability that they said, "We don't need assistance. We can take care of ourselves." And Tacitus, the historian, decides to note that this city didn't refuse any relief effort when they were hit by their earthquake in 60 AD. It's a city that has a medical school in it. One of the city gods is Asclepius, who is the god of medicine. And the god Asclepius is the snake on the stick, and that's why in modern medicine, the symbol of medicine is the staff with the snake around it. And that's the god Asclepius. So they have a medical school. And they also produce an ointment that's sold throughout the Roman world. It's called Phrygian ointment. Now this seems odd to me that this ointment was sold throughout the Roman world and it was used for your ears and your eyes. That seems odd that you'd have one ointment for ears and eyes. But I guess the people said since it's coming from the medical school, it must be the right ointment. And so people bought it for their eyes or their ears, depending on what their problem was. Same ointment. And that was Phrygian ointment, very famous. They also produce a very wealthy fabric. They're a fabric-making city and sell colored fabrics like purple fabrics and gold and red fabrics to the wealthy people throughout the Roman world. They were famous for that. So they had that source of wealth as well. So this is an amazing city. Not only that, there is a hot springs 6 miles from Laodicea in Areopolis. It's a famous hot springs where people would come for curative powers of the hot springs. And this city is so rich that they decided to build their own private aqueduct. And some of the remains of that aqueduct are still there that archaeologists have found. And they built a small aqueduct just for themselves from the hot springs to Laodicea, 6 miles away. The only problem is by the time the hot springs water leaves the hot springs, at about 105 degrees with its sparkling curative powers, by the time it's come the 6 miles in the private aqueduct, it's quite smelly and no longer a hot springs hot water. It's a kind of lukewarm by the time it gets to Laodicea. But yet, that's how rich they are. Imagine having your own aqueduct to your own hot springs. No one else can afford that, but they do. Even though the water is not much to brag about by the time it gets to their city. But there it is. They have that. And that's the city of Laodicea. It's interesting, in all of these 7 letters, the features of each city are noted. For instance, the letter to Smyrna, the little town of Smyrna, which has its tremendous center of emperor worship, was at Smyrna. And they had an Acropolis in that city. That's modern-day Izmir. At that Acropolis, they had all these temples on that Acropolis, mostly to emperor worship. Very scary kind of worship in the first century, because should you worship the emperor, shouldn't you worship the emperor? And if you don't, what will happen? And so these shrines were all on the top of their Acropolis, and therefore Smyrna had all the people of the world referred to the crown of Smyrna, which was this Acropolis with all these temples. And in the letter to the church at Smyrna, which is a very poor church, in fact, the letter starts, "You're very poor. I know you're poor, but you're really rich." But they think they're poor because they're a very poor church. But you're actually rich. And then at the end in that letter, it says, "And I'll give you the crown diadem, the crown of life." Notice it's a play on the very fact that they have a crown in that town that's a terrifying crown, the crown of Smyrna. "I'll give you a better crown, the crown of life." It's true of each of the letters. The letter to the Church of Pergamon, which is the seat of the Roman government there in that whole province of Asia, there where they're frightened of that Roman power, and also the fact there are false teachers there. They are all noted in that letter. He talks about the throne of Satan that's in your city, referring to the Roman throne of the Roman power. And then the little church of Philadelphia, which is an outpost church that has an open door toward the east in the Silk Route. And so in that church it says, you have an open door to walk through. You don't think you do, but you do. And another church, the Sardis church, which is kind of a lazy church, he warns them about not getting sleepy because the Lord may come like a thief in the night, because that city had been attacked twice by thieves in the night that scaled the walls and surprised the city. So Sardis gets that kind of letter. Each church gets a letter that focuses on facts about that church that make the letters very timely. Like all the letters of the New Testament are the same way. And that's true of the Revelation letters. Well, now we're ready to listen to the letter that's written to the church at Laodicea. And what some of these facts that I've just shared with you about the city may help make this letter more interesting. Here, the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the 14th verse, is the seventh of the letters, the last letter. To the angel of the church, the messenger of the church in Laodicea. This church is on the Lycus River called Laodicea. The words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning, the origin of God's creation. In other words, referring to Christ. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Kind of refers to their aqueduct system. I wish you were either cold or hot. I mean, why didn't you bring water from the Lycus River and put ice cubes in it? That would be cold. Or at least maybe you should have a thermos type aqueduct instead of the one you've got, because your hot springs water is not hot. So he says, I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and that's where that word appears, you are neither cold nor hot. I am about, notice he doesn't say I'm going to, but I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now you have to realize the prophets use hard language sometimes. There's some good news coming, folks. But he says, when I taste you, you don't taste very good. The water does not taste good. Let's face it. You're proud of it, but it's smelly and it doesn't particularly taste good. So I'm about to spit it out, he says. For you say, and now listen to this church, you say, I'm rich. And I have prospered, and I need nothing. And it's interesting. The earthquake has just occurred in 60 A.D. This is letters written probably 67 A.D. And John knows that they didn't get any aid for their earthquake. So you say you're rich. You don't need anything. It's kind of nice to be able to say we're totally taking care of ourselves. Quite a difference than the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna is poor. They're like victims, and they feel like victims, and they feel poor. And there, notice, when our Lord speaks to that church, he says, you say you're poor, and you feel poor, but you're rich. He says just the opposite to these people. You say you're rich, and now in a minute, watch, he's going to say, I don't think you're so rich. So you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. You don't realize, and now there's a little bit of overkill here, he overstates it, but that's the way the prophets always do, and that's the way our Lord decides to do here when he uses strong language. You say you're rich, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, now comes the good news. That's the harsh news right there. It's kind of hard to hear that kind of language spoken to the church, but now comes some good news. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. A new source of wealth. A source of wealth that I have. Notice, gold that I refine. Refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white robes to clothe you. It's interesting. They're famous for their colored cloths. The colored cloths that are for the rich. He says, I want you to have some white clothes. By the way, in the first century, white clothes would be worn by servants or by slaves. The colored clothes by wealthy people. That's how you could always spot wealthy people with these gorgeous robes. And the slaves or servants would wear white. Bleached, just simply bleached material. But isn't it interesting? Our Lord says to this church, I want you to wear ordinary clothes. I'll give you some ordinary clothes, white clothes, to keep you clothed and the shame of your nakedness for being seen. And now, listen to this, and salve to anoint your eyes. They're famous for their salve. They're famous for phrygian ointment, good not only for the eyes, but also the ears. But I've got salve for your eyes so that you can see. And then comes the really good news. I reprove and I discipline those who I love. Have you ever thought of being scolded as a mark of love? I tell you, it really is, because it means you're being paid attention to. And the worst thing is to be ignored. That is worse than being paid attention to. When God is arguing with you, you're not in trouble, because he's paying attention to you. He knows you're there. What would really be bad if God did not know you were there? If other people didn't know you were there, that would be worse. So in a way, being scolded, being taken seriously here, where all these little features about their life are being highlighted in the rebuke they hear, the fact that they're lukewarm, the fact that they don't taste good, the fact that they think they're rich when really they're not rich. All of these things, the self-perceptions they have, are being challenged by the Lord, who knows them best. And so he says, I reprove those who I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Turn around. And then comes the best sentence in the whole early part of Revelation. Listen. I am standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice, notice he doesn't say, here comes the Lord through the door, whether you like it or not, I'm coming in. No. Jesus Christ never does that. He never crashes your party. He never crashes through the door. He always, he has ears to hear, let him hear. Or, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. You get to open the door. Your freedom, my freedom, is always preserved in the New Testament. Listen, I am knocking at the door, standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and will eat with you, and you with me. It's an invitation to supper. It's an invitation to eat, to have food, good food. And by the way, I don't think this invitation, behold, I stand at the door, is just for the Church of Laodicea. You'll see in a minute the plural is going to be used. I think this is for all those seven churches. Those seven churches that all have problems. The one church, Smyrna, that thinks it's so poor, but you're really rich. They're invited too. They're invited to have some real food, to come in and eat. The church at Pergamon that is so terrified with the power that's there. The church is being tempted. Thyatira, Pergamon are both being tempted by false teachers. The church that's sleepy, like Sardis, and is kind of lazy, they're being invited. The church at Ephesus that had left behind their first love, they're being invited to dinner. They're being invited. They're being scolded, too. Every one of these churches were scolded. Every one of these churches had a shock of recognition, had a chance to see the true picture of what they're really like. And that's not always pleasant. It's not pleasant for someone to tell me, you know, you don't taste good. There's something that doesn't ring true. You're calling yourself so rich when I think you're really not so rich. Or when a person says, I'm very, very poor, when you're really not so poor. You don't know that you have riches there. So you're getting a clarity check. You're getting a reality check. And that's happening to all seven of these churches. And then the invitation to supper. Come to me, eat with me, and you with me. And then to he who conquers, I will give a place in my throne, just as I have conquered and have sat down with my Father on his throne. And now notice it's all plural. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the plural churches, all seven churches. They're getting this invitation. The one thing that does intrigue me about the Laodicean church is that they're called lukewarm. The other churches have all their problems, but the church at Laodicea is called lukewarm. I've tried to figure out, what is that state? How do I become lukewarm? The one thing about lukewarmness is They weren't aware of it. You're not aware of moving into that lukewarmness in your life. It happens so gradually you don't notice it. And sometimes the most terrifying things that can finally result in my life or our life happen so gradually we don't notice them as they're happening. Selfishness is this way. We don't realize that we're getting more and more self-referential, more and more focused on ourselves. We just aren't aware that that's happening to us. I love the prayer, the beginning of worship today. It's from the church in New Guinea. Listen to it. Turn the key, O Lord, to my heart's door. I am too often ungrateful and disobedient. And it, listen to this, my door, has gathered rust. Have you ever thought about the reality of rust? Rust doesn't happen immediately. A door doesn't immediately rust. A hinge doesn't immediately rust. Rust is like that water that started hot in Areopolis and ended up lukewarm in Laodicea, and you weren't even aware it was happening. At what point did the hot water become lukewarm? At what point did the fact that I had a warm and hearty faith become lukewarm and casual? It sort of casually happened. It casually rusted. And I think in this prayer, that was such a moving line in this prayer. It has gathered rust. And then the prayer goes on, forgive my sins. Forgive me when I turn from you and do not hear you knocking. Lord Jesus, oil the hinges of my heart's door, that it may swing gently and easily to welcome you. And I think that's what the Lord is doing when the Lord confronts the church at Laodicea. He is oiling the hinges of the door. It's not fun. It's not fun to have a WD-40 sprayed on your door. And it's not fun to have that anti-rust put there. Why do I need it? Because my hinge is rusting. I am turning lukewarm. I'm losing my initial love. The initial faith is going casual. And that was what happened to the church of Laodicea. It needs to have this reality check. And our Lord is so good that he does that. It's harsh in a way. He uses very strong language. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He could have just said you're poor. But he decided to pour it on so they would really hear it. And you don't taste very good. But the ones I love are the ones I rebuke. Listen, I'm standing at the door. I'm inviting you to dinner. And I'll tell you, that dinner is going to taste good. Heavenly Father, thank you for that dinner. Thank you that you stand at the door and welcome us. Lord, may we here in this room today, those hearing my voice, may we open the doors of our lives, of our hearts, to welcome you in, experiencing your love. Maybe we feel lukewarm. Maybe we feel rich when we're not, or maybe we feel poor when we really are rich. Lord, help us to know who we are, that we belong to you, and we can open the door of our lives, and you will enter in, and we can eat together. May we have that experience of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.